Good morning. I just want to thank you very much for praying for my little girl and for our family. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 14 through verse 20 this morning, as we see the Lord's beginning of his public ministry in Galilee. If I were to ask you a question, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What enters your mind? Or if I ask this, are disciples sort of super committed Christians? Is there sort of garden variety Christians, average Christians, and then the really dedicated, dedicated and committed ones are disciples? Well, Jesus says what a disciple is in John chapter 8. He says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. So by definition, a disciple, a learner, an apprentice of Christ is one who abides in his word, who remains in his word. Their mind is being renewed by the word of God, and they are living their lives. They're walking in fellowship with Christ. Excuse me. But then Jesus says in John chapter 15, when he's talking about him being the vine, us being the branches, that if we don't abide in him, now in him, we're cast away and burned. Manifestly, he goes on to say that if we do abide in him, we bear fruit, and then we're truly his disciples. Obviously, the ones who are not disciples are cast away. A disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is a disciple. There's not a special class of Christian. And if there's any doubt at all, Luke clarifies it for us completely in Acts chapter 11, where he says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. In fact, if you do a computer search or look in your Bible, the word Christian doesn't show up a whole lot. A couple times, and then Christians with an S at the end of it there, but obviously a disciple and a Christian are used interchangeably by Luke. A disciple is a Christian is a disciple. And what we're looking at is Jesus goes forth in his public ministry here in Mark chapter 1, is he's really calling people to be his disciples. He calls all of us to be his disciples. And so it's good that we take a look at this morning and see what is entailed, what constitutes the call to discipleship, what is it involved, what's characteristic of it. And that's what I want to look at. What are the characteristics of Jesus' call to discipleship? So I ask the congregation to stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll read Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. The word of God for the people of God. Father, we thank you for your word. And I just ask that your Spirit would minister to each heart here. Lord, you call all of us to be disciples. Show us what that means. Remind us if we've already known what that means, and remind us that perhaps we need to renew our focus, commit ourselves anew to you. We pray for our children in their classroom, that you would minister your word to them and use them for your glory, that their lives would be lived for your honor as your disciples. So we ask you now, Lord, to come down among us. Minister your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw Jesus' inauguration as the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and the beginning of his running the race on our behalf, as it were, that as Adam failed, Christ didn't. And we saw him being anointed by the Holy Spirit. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," the voice of the Father said. And then he immediately went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we saw last week he passed the test that Adam had failed. And now we begin looking at his public ministry, and actually about 6 months at least have actually passed in the spaces, or you could read about it in John's gospel. But Mark chose to immediately move to Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And he says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" It says, after John was put in prison, in chapter 6, when we get there, we'll look at that in more detail. But I would point out John, the forerunner of Christ as far as his message and his ministry, also the forerunner as far as his martyrdom, and really a type of Christians to follow who are going to suffer for their faith. But an interesting thing that's involved in the language here, it says, after John was put in prison. It's literally after John was handed over, after John was delivered up. And it's a passive, as a passive tense here. And the Greek scholars tell us this is what is called the divine passive. And I bring this up for an important reason. Mark is writing to Christians who were being persecuted by Caesar Nero in Rome. This is very, life is very serious business for them, as it is for us, but any moment now they could be killed for their faith. John was delivered up or handed over, and then Jesus went public. What the scholars mean by divine passive is you're not told who delivered him up. It just says John was delivered up. And what the Greek scholars will tell you is when you're talking about the Bible and you're not told who's done it, and if the context allows for it, the unspoken answer is God himself. Like when Jesus says, whoever, in Luke's gospel, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Well, you humble yourself, somebody's going to exalt you. You exalt yourself, somebody's going to humble you, but he doesn't ever say who. And he doesn't need to. Obviously, God's going to humble you. But it's left open because God uses means. And so the whole point here is, look, Herod sent his guys out there to arrest John. He was thrown in prison. And what Mark is wanting to convey to his hearers is, yes, but this is by the hand of God. This is according to God's predetermined purpose, according to God's plan. Hasn't caught him by surprise. He didn't lose track of John and, oh, man, he's in prison now. I'm going to have to do something different. No, this is all in perfect alignment with the plan of God, as is the suffering that these first century Christians are going through, as are the things we go through in our lives, everything that takes place, nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will. And we have to remember his sovereign will includes his hand on us as the perfect, loving Heavenly Father, as his children. So we don't understand, perhaps. And John himself, remember, will have questions. He'll ask Jesus, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? He has the same doubts we do. But Mark's making it clear here. Look, this is all by the hand of God. Men are doing it, but it's by God's hand. And so after he was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He bypasses the hub of the religious life of Israel. And as MacArthur says, it's really a rebuke to the apostate religious leaders of Israel. He goes right out into the country, northern part of Israel, to Galilee, who would be looked down upon as sort of backwoods folks. And he goes there and begins his public ministry, and very well received. But he goes to Galilee, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's how my Bible reads, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Some of your Bibles will just say the gospel of God. There's a variant reading there. It doesn't really matter. The meaning doesn't change. And there in verse 15, the next verse, is very clear the gospel is concerning the kingdom of God. But an interesting thing is, if it's supposed to read the gospel of God here, he's using the exact same language that Paul uses in Romans 1 when he speaks of being an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. If that isn't the correct reading, it's certainly the correct reading in Romans 1. And the Bible has this phrase, the gospel of God. It doesn't mean the gospel about God, although the gospel gives us a lot of information about God. For instance, he so loved the world that he sent his son, and so on. It's not talking about the gospel about God. It's the gospel of God in the sense that it belongs to him. It speaks of ownership as well as origin. And what the scripture is saying is, look, the gospel, it's God's gospel. He thought it up, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their idea before there was even a world, before the foundation of the world. They had this plan. It belongs to him. It's his idea. And he has entrusted it here to his son. His son's going to entrust it to his to the apostles with further meaning, further significance, and through their writings to the church. So the church is given a sacred a trust to continue on, to carry faithfully forward this message of God's gospel. It doesn't belong to us. He allows us to be stewards of it. And we carry this treasure in earthen vessels, but it's God's gospel that Jesus is bringing forth. And so he comes and he's preaching the gospel of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he's saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He says the time is fulfilled. The word there for time is a different word. It's not the word chronos. The Greeks have a word chronos. We get our word chronological for it, and it just speaks of time just moving on. This is a different word. This is the word kairos, and it speaks of a specific point in time. Like in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The closest parallel we have in our English language would be comparing the word historical with the word historic. Historical just means part of history. Everything that has taken place in the past is all part of history. It's all historical. What you had for lunch yesterday, it's historical. It's part of history. Something significant, some insignificant. But when we talk about historic, if I say December 7th, 1941, or if I say September 11th, 2001, I'm sorry, or if I say November 22nd, 1963, when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated, you're talking about historic events, things that take place, and after they've taken place, everything has changed. Things aren't going to be the same again. After September 11th, our world has radically changed after September 11th, 2001. Those are historic events. And Jesus is talking here. This is a historic event. The fall of man, an historic event. Nothing was the same after Adam's fall. The birth of Jesus Christ into the world. Nothing's the same after that. His death on the cross, his resurrection, those are historic events. And right now, him coming to the shores of Galilee, this is an historic event. John's been saying, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus now says, no, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The time was fulfilled. It's like a glass of water. It's not filled to an inch from the top so you can drink it. It's filled so full that you're going to spill it if you do anything to move it. Time is completely filled up and the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, he's no longer talking about time. He's talking about space and location. And what he is saying is, he says, look, the ultimate historical event has come. The kingdom of God that John's been talking about, it's now here. You're looking at it. You can reach out and touch the kingdom because the king is here. That's what he's saying. So the kingdom of God is at hand. What is the kingdom of God? God always reigns. It's his universe. He's in charge of it. It's not like he's just starting to become king. He's always been the king. And we know when the Lord comes back, he's going to reign literally on the earth. But the kingdom of God began with Christ. And the kingdom of God is wherever God rules over the hearts of men. It's wherever God's rule and reign is submitted to and loved by people. When people stop being rebels against God, and they come to faith in him, they're born again. They've entered into the kingdom of God. Paul told the Colossians, you know, God has, he's translated us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his own beloved son. He talks about it going throughout the world as God's kingdom spreads throughout the world through the new birth as people are born again. So for this present age, not the case in the future, but for this present age, the kingdom of God is synonymous with the true church. Wherever the kingdom of God is, there's the church. Wherever the church is, there's the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is right here. You're looking at him. I don't have a list of rules for you to follow to get in. No. No, you enter in how? Repent and believe the gospel. Gospel meaning good news. The good news here is, the good news is that the kingdom has come. And the people who come through repentance, turning from their sin and faith in him, these disciples are going to be walking with him through his earthly ministry. He's going to be explaining to them, I'm going to go and be crucified and risen again. And he's going to give more significance and more meaning to what this means. Right now, he's just saying, look, the kingdom is here. You come and follow me. But he's going to give ultimate meaning to it. And then the apostles later on, after he ascends to glory, in their writings are going to explain the significance of all that. So that by the time Paul's writing to the Corinthians, we say the gospel is what? Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and raised again the third day according to the scripture. So there's a fuller meaning to come. But right now the good news is the kingdom is here. And that introduces the first thing that is involved 2,000 years ago with these guys in Galilee and in our day today is Jesus Christ. When you hear the gospel, it introduces a crisis into your life. It brings about a crisis. The word crisis, it's just a transliteration of a Greek word, krisis, and it means you're brought to a decision. You're confronted with Christ. You can't do anything but decide one way or the other. Say, I'm not going to decide, then you've already decided. That's why Billy Graham, his radio program is called The Hour of Decision. Billy Graham understood, I'm going to confront people with the gospel. You now have a decision to make, and you're never going to be the same again. Now that you've heard, you're never going to be the same, one way or the other. If you receive the Son of God, if you believe the gospel, trust in Christ, you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. Your sins are going to be forgiven. You're going to have eternal life. But if you don't, You're going to be worse off than you were yesterday. Yesterday, you were a guilty sinner before God because you had the light of conscience and you had the light of nature and you've rejected God the Father. Now you're guilty of rejecting God the Son. Now you've heard. People say, those people have never heard of Christ. Are they still lost? Yes, because we all know God is there and we all have a conscience and we violate our conscience and we've rejected God. People who have never heard aren't condemned for rejecting Christ. Their condemnation is for rejecting God the Father, the light that he's given them. But add on that the offense of rejecting his one and only Son who he sent into the world to save you, and you've increased your guilt exponentially. Paul talks about treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. So Jesus calls us into a time of crisis where he calls us to a decision, and that's what is always comes with confrontation of the God with the gospel. The call to discipleship begins with a crisis. We want to be autonomous. We want to do things our own way. We want to be our own master and the captain of our own ship, and so on. And Jesus is coming and saying, "No, you've got to lay all that down. I'm calling you to myself." So it introduces a crisis, and the second thing it does is it calls for commitment. Jesus, the gospel of Christ, always calls us to radical commitment. Verse 16 says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.'" Jesus is doing something rather unique among first century rabbis. He's going out looking for his disciples. The Bible says nobody seeks God. Nobody's going to seek after God on their own. So he comes and seeks us, and then we respond in faith. But a first century rabbi, he's not going to go seeking out pupils. You're going to go seek him out. And you'll come to him, and you want to be in his school, and you're going to have to take an entrance exam. You're going to be tested on your theological knowledge, your knowledge of the Torah, all these kinds of things, and you may or may not be accepted into his school. This rabbi, no, he comes looking for you, and he doesn't have an entrance exam. He doesn't care how much you know. What he's looking for is mere willingness, if you're but willing. And so he calls you into his school, and he says, "Look, I'll equip you. I will make you into what you need to be. You're going to follow me as a disciple, and I'll provide everything you need to fulfill my will for your life. It may include a seminary education. It may not. It's going to depend on each one of us is in his school individually, and he deals with us as individuals. So no entrance exam. He's the one who comes calling. The other difference, though, the rabbis would never call somebody unto themselves. You come to me. You trust in me and follow me. No, they would call you to faithfulness to the law. So you need to commit to the Torah. And we're going to study the Torah together. The Old Testament, you see people called to walking, returning to God, walking in his commandments and all, but not following after somebody. The only example we have in the Old Testament that I can think of that resembles this is when Elijah called Elisha to come. And he's preparing him to be a prophet after him. But Elisha says, "Is it okay if I go back and say goodbye to my family?" And Elijah says, "Sure, you can go do that and then come." Jesus' call is so radical. He says, no, you can't do that. Let the dead bury their own dead. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. No, he calls for immediate, total commitment to him. And you see it here. It says these men were fishermen. I don't know if what comes to my mind when I think of the disciples being fishermen, I've always thought of the disciples as, you know, they're laborers and they're out here laborers serving in this industry, and Jesus calls them. That's not the case. The Sea of Galilee was the life of Israel. A beautiful freshwater lake is what it was, about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, 8 miles wide at the widest points. nearly 700 feet below sea level and teeming with life. It had 16 different ports at least, 16 vital ports, vibrant ports. And fish from Galilee was exported all over the Mediterranean, as far as Alexandria, Egypt, exported to Syria. And it was a very lucrative business, the fishing business was. Josephus says, the Jewish historian Josephus, in the Galilean Wars in 68 AD, spoke of commandeering 230 of these boats that were fishing on this lake. It's almost universally recognized. These guys were not day laborers. These men were successful businessmen is what they were. They were being groomed by their dad to take over the family business. You see in verse 20 there, James and John, they have hired servants, but they're not the hired servants. These guys are successful businessmen, lucrative in what they do, and they walk away from all of that. And we're reminded, Jesus says, you have to walk away from everything. You need to let everything go. He told the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have. He doesn't make everybody do that. But Jesus says such radical things in his call to discipleship. His method of evangelism would be rejected by most every evangelism training program I could even think of in our day. You listen to Jesus and it sounds like he's trying to get rid of people and send them away. People will want to follow him. He'll say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay their head. He says, no, you know what? You got to forsake everybody. If you love your parents more than me, you love your family more than me, you're not worthy of me. He even says, if you don't hate your own family, you can't be my disciple. What on earth is he saying to say something that radical? Hate your own family. Hate your mom and dad. Is he denying the Ten Commandments that you're to honor your father and mother? Say, no, you're not to honor, you're to hate them. No, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. You remember Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives? And Leah recognized that Jacob loved Rachel more than her. And then it says, when Leah realized she was hated, and so on. He's talking about the word hated used for loved less. And in Jesus' language, he's saying, your commitment to me needs to be so radical that all other relationships in your life would seem like hatred by comparison. That's the kind of commitment I'm calling for my disciples, a very radical commitment. He says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Split families apart. He's not saying, hey, I want you to abandon your wife and kids. No, the Bible says you need to provide for your family. But he is saying this, you follow me. It may cost you your marriage. Your husband or your wife may say, no, I can't deal with this. I'm out of here. Your parents may forsake you. All kinds of things, prices you may pay. But that's what's required as his disciple. He has to be our number one relationship, and no one, nothing can come before that. So he brings a crisis. He calls for a commitment, and it's a radical commitment. The third thing is he gives us a commission. He gives us something to do, and it's something of eternal significance. He tells these men in language that they would understand with the business they have, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men. I want you to build my kingdom. I'm going to make you into a soul winner. You have an assignment to do that. Now, these guys are being called as disciples. Again, a disciple is a learner. They're actually literally getting up and going because Jesus has a special thing he's doing with them. All Christians are disciples, but we're not all apostles. There are no apostles nowadays. But he's grooming them to be his apostles because he's going to send them out with his message, and they're even going to be writing letters that are inspired by the Holy Spirit that will explain him, his life and ministry, and so on. So he's preparing them for their apostleship to get up and walk. But we all have a role to play in that. Every Christian has a part in this becoming fishers of men. Pastors, their primary responsibility. Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations. My primary responsibility is to do my utmost to anything I can do, and I can't do anything in somebody's heart, but that you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's my main business. Whatever you go through, I hope you don't go through, don't want you going through difficulties and all, but whatever you go through to get you to hear, well done and good and faithful servant, I'm all for it. And that's all I want. That's all our business is that we would be prepared for Judgment Day. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, John Wesley said, our people die well, speaking of the Methodists. And the reason why, because they focused on living their lives in light of the Day of Judgment. To say, I want my life to count, and I don't want to be one of these people that's surprised on the Day of Judgment. No, I want to seek the Lord with all my heart. I want to seek him because I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's our business. That's a fisher of men is more than just somebody making a profession of faith or something. It's seeing Christ formed in them. That's what Paul said. I want to see Christ formed in you. That is, I want to see the fruit of the Spirit coming through your life. And I want to have strong confidence that when you're laying there, taking your last breath, you're just about to enter into heaven and you have well done. So fishers of men, these apostles have that. But the other thing you notice in this mission we have, I already said no entrance exam required, no qualifications but willingness and enough knowledge of Christ to trust in him as your Savior. But it's a process. Discipleship is a process. He says, I will make you become fishers of men. And our New King James is far more literal than others. Just, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you become. We're in a process of becoming. It's sanctification. It's a progressive thing. We're growing in our knowledge. We're learning all under his tutorship as his disciples. And you become fishers of men. Now, he's going to do that with these guys. They're going to follow him, literally walk around with him. Jesus was what's called a peripatetic rabbi, a guy who walked around. He would walk around. His disciples are going to follow him around. They're going to see through his life example how ministry is to take place. And he's going to be teaching them. He doesn't call them primarily to follow a set of rules. He gives things like the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew has a lot more teaching than Mark does. Mark is focused on his person. You follow him as a person. The very power of Christ, the authority he brings forth as the God-man, and you follow him. And then he starts saying, yeah, you know, this is how I want you to live. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of my kingdom, and all that. But you follow him as a person, and he's beginning to instruct you and teach you what life in the family is like, what things please him, what things don't, and so on. And he builds you and grows you in that, and you're becoming fishers of men. So he gives us a commission. He introduces a crisis. He calls us to a commitment. He gives us a commission, something to do. And then the last thing, look at verse 19. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. The last thing the fourth thing, that comes with his call is he calls us to a community. He didn't just call a bunch of nameless guys. No, he calls Simon and Andrew, and he calls James and John. He calls us to become part of a new community. There's a new thing he's doing. This is already the Christian church in its seed form coming forth. He doesn't call us to go it alone. He calls us to become a part of what he's doing. He's building a new family, an eternal family, a new kingdom that is comprised of a whole bunch of individuals, and each one of them is a name, Each one of them matters. Each one counts. We may be insignificant in, by the world standards. There's no such thing as an insignificant Christian. Go read Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, where he talks about us as the body of Christ, and every single part has an important role to play. We all have giftings. There's something you're good at in the form of spiritual gifting that makes you of value to the church as well as to the building up of the kingdom of God. But he's called us to a community where you matter. You absolutely matter. And what you do has an eternal significance. You don't have to try to build some monument to yourself so when you're gone, people will hopefully remember you. No, the things you do serving him will be remembered forever. That's the kind of rewards he gives. Like Jim Elliot said, one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's a very significant thing. We're called to be part of a family. You're never alone. You may feel alone, but you're not. As a Christian, you are absolutely not alone. So to sum it all up, what did Peter say when Jesus talked about the rich young ruler, or when he talked to the rich young ruler and the rich young ruler departed, and Peter says, we have left everything and followed you. And Peter really wasn't exaggerated. They did leave everything to follow Christ. And Jesus says, nobody who's left your parents, mother and father, children, your homes, your lands, nobody who's left all those things is going to fail to be greatly rewarded. The reward you get for that is 100-fold in this life with family and love and persecutions, reminding of that, and in the end, eternal life. Yet Jesus has a radical call to discipleship, but it is more than worth it. What's the alternative? And Paul says, look, the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. Our life in his hands, a very small price to pay for what he gives us. It's a wonderful, glorious trade-off. And again, it's not really a trade-off. It's a free gift. But you have to give him your life. You have to be willing to do things his way. So we've left all and followed you. And when you come to him, again, you reach this moment of crisis. And I wanted to, as we're closing, it's a good looking at a passage like this, a good time to just take a stock of ourselves, examine ourselves as we are considering these things. You know, there's this. Ask yourself, have I been confronted in this way with Christ? Have I been confronted with this crisis brought about in my life? He's calling for this kind of commitment. What's my commitment really like? Have I really repented of my sins and so forth? He sees everything. Am I really about his business? Am I really sincerely wanting to see people added to his kingdom? Not wanting to go to heaven alone. I want to be a fisher of men. I'm a very poor one, but I'm certainly wanting to be a fisher of men. And am I really part of this community that we call the church? With all warts and all, I'm committed to this because this is the bride of Christ. Not one of these people that wants to be a lone ranger Christian out there somewhere. No, this is Christ's bride. He died for her, warts and all. However messed up I think she is, I'm pretty messed up myself, but I'm committed to this church of his. To examine ourselves, and as Christians, we come to Christ. The minute we come to Christ, we have eternal life. But sometimes we all get somewhat lethargic, or we get somewhat go into cruise mode somewhat, and we need to repent. And really, as Christians, we sort of go through many conversions at times where God calls us back to a serious Christian walk. Jesus, in one of the letters of the seven churches of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, he named all these things are doing right. But he said, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. And he doesn't say, you've left your first love, that's okay. but I'd rather you, no, he says, you better repent or I'll remove your lampstand. No, he calls us to discipleship. That's the call for all Christians, to commit ourselves to him completely and follow him wholeheartedly. And none of us, of course, it's something that we're all supposed to do, but none of us loves God with all of our heart like we should. But we need to repent and we need to seek him wholeheartedly. And so I just ask you as we close, in fact, if you'll stand, we'll close in prayer, to just consider these things. And if you're a person who has, you examine yourself and you realize, I don't really think I've ever come to Christ in this way. I'm not sure I'm a disciple like we're talking about. Well, I would ask you to consider these things this morning. If you've never come to Christ, you've never come to faith in him, the way into the kingdom is the same for everybody. Repent and believe. If you are a Christian and looking at this, you say, you know, I think I've left my first love. It's the same for us as well. Repent, turn back to him, seek his face. And so, Father, as we consider this call of your Son, this call to discipleship, I pray that your Spirit would minister to each one of our hearts. Lord, you have what are called exceedingly difficult commands, what Jonathan Edwards called the exceedingly difficult commands. We're commanded to love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And none of us does that, Lord. But we have to be true disciples. We have to place you first. And I pray if there is anyone here who is not a true disciple, you are not the most important one in their lives. I pray that you would become the center of their world today. And if there's anybody who says, I don't know that I'm willing, they would ask you to make them willing. If there's somebody who's not willing, Lord, make them willing. And as we go forward as a church, Lord, entrusted with this gospel of God, may we be found faithful. I pray for everyone here, Lord. Everyone would hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.